We are two-thirds of the way through our summer series this morning. Our summer series is called Living Sent. This is based off of Acts 17, where Paul is talking rather to the Athenians, saying, it is God who determines where you live and for how long you live there. We don't have that kind of authority, Paul says. It is God who makes these decisions. Therefore, our summer series is, how do we live well? How do we live where we live well? And that's where we are this morning. We've talked about everything from the three missions of God, okay? What are they? Number one, God will pursue his own glory. That's right. Number two, God will, Renee, build up his people, and God will establish his kingdom on earth. That's what he is about. That's what he will do. Isaiah says God will do all that he sets out to do. So we know what those things are. We know that he gave us a book that we intentionally and willfully bind ourselves to. We know that he gave his son, who is unique amongst people. We then talked about the nature of evangelism. We talked about the Christian social responsibility. We talked about partnership when it comes to evangelistic efforts and how we have to maintain purity in the gospel. And today we're two-thirds of the way through, and the passage that we will look at this morning after we pray for some time this morning is 1 Corinthians 9, 15 to 23. And that's where we'll be this morning. It is the motivation of Paul's ministry and the method of Paul's ministry. How did Paul do the things that he did? The motivation and the method. So we will pray together, and for those who are unfamiliar, we will take 3 minutes after we pray of silent reflection. It's important that we do this because the sermon that I preach is not what will transform your heart. It is the Spirit working through God's Word that transforms your heart. So before I read this passage in detail, the Spirit will have an opportunity to speak to you through 3 minutes of quiet reflection. So let's stand this morning if you are able and read this passage together and pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. For my part, I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they may be applied in my case. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast because I am compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if unwillingly, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel. Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessings. This is God's word. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, you are a miracle worker. You are a God who does great things through your word. God, we praise you. Work a miracle here this morning through this sermon as you have promised by your word. speak life to people through a broken person to broken people. God, I pray for those among us here, whether listening through the stream or here in this room, that if they are unsaved, I pray that you soften their hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And God, more disastrous than that, I pray for the people who have convinced themselves that they are saved, but are not. I pray that you also soften their hearts and rid them of pride, that you would save them also. God, this is a very important text that you have given to us through your servant Paul. God, I pray that we would sit under it with humility and in submission to that which you have given to us. In your name, amen. Take 3 minutes here of quiet reflection. Just read through the text again and pray that the Lord would use it in your life and challenge you and convict you of ways that he has for you. I am convinced that 3 minutes is not long enough to be in quiet reflection on a text such as that or anything in the Bible. But it's very important that we do that. So before we just kind of really jump in here, I want to get us situated a little bit because there's some important things going on here. It's really difficult and in most cases shouldn't be done to jump into the middle of a book. Most of the time, by the time we got to 1 Corinthians 9, we will have been in 1 Corinthians 1 to 8. So there would have been some contextual information. So let's get that a little bit. Just a little bit of context here. Paul is writing to whom? To the Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians. But he's not just writing to the church in Corinth. It's more specific than that. Some of Paul's letters say to the church in Galatia, to churches in Galatia, or to the church in Thessalonica, or to the church in Colossae. In Corinthians, in chapter 1, he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, that's where normally it would stop, but then he continues, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus called as saints, to all those in every place who call in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and ours. So he's specifying. He's not saying, oh, to Olivet Bible Church, here's a letter for you. He's saying to you and you and you, to everyone who is sitting in the place. He's writing to the Christians in the church in Corinth, not the organization of the church, the people in the place. That's who he's writing to. But some things were happening in Corinth that necessitated a letter. Normally when Paul writes you a letter, not great. So there are some things that were happening. There was rampant immaturity and disunity based on that immaturity. Look at verses 10 to 17. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you. Why would he say, don't have any divisions? Because there were. There were divisions that were happening based on immaturity. Now, it's interesting here in 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's saying there's immaturity happening here. You're not even at a place to uphold a sacrament yet, like baptism. All I need to do is preach at this point. There's babies sitting here. And that infancy of faith is causing great disunity. Another thing that's happening, if you look at the end of chapter 1, 26 to 31, that immaturity was not only leading to disunity, that immaturity was listening to or leading to backsliding from the gospel. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. In verse 31, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. These young, disunified Christians in Corinth were saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. And as soon as someone says, look at me, whether an unbeliever, whether a young believer, whether an old believer, there's problems. So these are young, immature believers who are falling back from the gospel that was preached so much so Paul's saying, all I need to do is preach the gospel and then warn about backsliding. And these young believers that are newly saved are bringing into the church baggage and practices from their former pagan lives. Why wouldn't they? It's all that they know. That's why the first several chapters are about sexual immorality. Don't eat food offered to idols. Don't practice sodomy. Don't practice any sort of sexual immorality, especially in the context of a family, especially in the context of temple prostitutes. Don't do these things. Why would they need to be told that? We're sitting here, 21st century Christians, and we're like, oh, he's telling them don't have incest with your mother-in-law and practice sexual immorality with temple prostitutes. And we're like, because they were. That's what they were doing. As the church. So these young believers are saying, this is what we practiced before. Our pagan lifestyles are now coming into the church. Why? Because they're immature and they had no one there to say, don't do it. It's all they knew. We should be fully expectant of that here also. People come from lifestyles before salvation, and when they become saved, they bring with them the things that they had before. So that is who Paul is writing to in 1 Corinthians. The whole book of 1 Corinthians answers two questions. How do you do church properly? And how do you live a life of faith well? It answers those two questions. That's where we get chapters 12, 13, 14. How do you do church properly? Church order, spiritual gifts, and all these types of things. How do you live your life of faith well? Chapter 13, love does not keep a record of wrong. Love does not boast. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. He's answering these two questions throughout 1 Corinthians, and that's what he's addressing here. So as we look at this very carefully here, verse 15, we start here. For my part, I have used none of these rites, nor have I written about these things to be applied to my case. These rites, he's pointing back to verse 14, where it says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. Just as a preface to these verses here, the whole thing, these are some of the most grossly misunderstood and misapplied passages in the entirety of the corpus of Paul's writings. And we'll see why as we get towards the end, but there's a lot of gnarly stuff going on in the church surrounding these passages. And you may be able to see right there, the Lord commands that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel, how that could be used in pretty nefarious ways. But Paul is saying, I haven't done that at all. My sense of this is that he's kind of saying he's borderline sinning here. We talked a few weeks ago about not going against the commands of God. And here he says, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel, but I'm not going to. Seems a little bit problematic to me. until we read a little bit further. But he's writing this because in the culture of Corinth, there is this sense that if you work in the temple, you then get everything that people give to the temple. And he's saying, that's not me. The thing that I'm preaching is fundamentally different than the thing that's happening over here. How do we know that? Because these guys take all your money and I'm not doing it. It would be better for me to die than anyone deprive me of my boast. What is the boast here? That goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 31 that he foreshadows in his introduction. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So he's contrasting here the temple workers of this Corinthian religious place, saying, I'm boasting in myself. I'm making a living off of the proclamation of that boast. And he's saying, I'm not making any money off of you, and I'm not boasting in myself. I'm looking at something totally different, and money's not the point. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast because I am compelled to preach. Compelled to preach. Immediately, whenever I read this word in my study, to my shame, it became a very American thing. Compelled to preach. We live in a country that pulls itself up by its bootstraps. We live in a country that's self-revolutionized. We live in a country that says, I can make myself whoever I want to be. And I read that into the word compelled. The problem is, that's not what it means. Normally, whenever we say, because I'm compelled to preach, it's an inner compulsion that we have in our minds. That he says, there's something in me just bubbling up that I have to get out. I'm compelled to do it. Rather, though, this word should be rightly translated, out of necessity, it has been laid on me. It's not an internal compulsion, but an external compulsion. Similar to the compulsion that a slave has to the will of the master. The slave is not sitting here saying, I'm going to self-will myself to do this job, but rather, if I don't, there's consequences. End of 16, and woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul is readily aware of the consequences of not acting on the external compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. This reminds me of a missionary to Spain. His name was Ramon Null. Before he became a missionary, he was kind of writing a journal or something. And he talks about a dream that he had, a vision, so to speak. And he says, I was walking along a narrow road and Christ came up to me carrying a cross. And he says, carry this for me. And Ramon says, no, I won't. Christ says, carry this for me. No, I won't. A third time, carry this for me. No, I'm not going to do it. And then he writes in his journal, he says, with a look from the Lord from the eyes of the Savior, he placed the cross in my hand and walked on. And he said, what else was I left to do but carry it? It's an external compulsion. Christ says, preach the gospel. No, I don't want to. Preach the gospel. No, I don't want to. Here, do it. You don't have choices. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, Paul says. This is the motivation of his ministry. The motivation of his entire ministry is I've made myself a slave to Christ, a bondservant to the one who gets to decide my will and my fate. I've given up all of my choices. I am a servant of the one who makes all the decisions for me. I am compelled to do this. It is a deep and convicted treasuring of Christ and Christ's gospel. For Paul, this preaching of the gospel was not a job. It was a joy. For Paul, this preaching of the gospel was not a position, it was a passion. And for Paul, this preaching of the gospel was not an occupation, it was a compulsion. Not from the inside, but from the outside. Now, as we stop here for just a second, there's a few things. This has tremendous implications to our lives. Tremendous implications. Number one, if you're a believer, the Lord has placed on you a great compulsion. Not from the inside, not saying, ooh, what am I about? How am I going to do this? The Lord has said, carry this cross. And what have you left to do but to walk on and carry it? We all have different crosses to one degree or another. We all have different seasons of our lives where that cross weighs more than other times. But you must carry the cross. Woe to you if you don't carry the cross that has been laid on you. This also brings up something because as believers, in a very real sense, as we read in the book of Philippians, Paul calls us all bondservants of Christ if we are believers. This means that we don't get the right to worship God how we please. Think of the man named Uzzah. You laugh at the name, it's fine. Uzzah in the Old Testament was one of the priests that was walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant. God said, don't touch the ark. But they tripped. The ark begins to fall. And Uzzah reaches out, touches the Ark of the Covenant, and he dies. Uzzah's intentions were very good. Uzzah loved the Lord. He loved the Ark of the Covenant. He loved the commands of God in the covenant. His intentions were, I don't want this to get destroyed. I don't want this to hit the ground. I want to protect this. This tells us something very clear. As a compulsion of the believer, we do not have the right or the license, no matter the purity of our motivations, no matter the purity of our feelings of affections of Jesus, to worship however we please. He has told us how to worship him. If you want big words, this is called the regulative principle of worship, as opposed to the normative principle of worship. The normative principle says we can bring into the, if it's not explicitly condemned in the Bible, then we can worship God that way. The regulative principle says it's not about whether it's condemned or not, it's how has God said to do it. And Paul is living a life in that sense because he is a slave to Christ. And that is the motivation of his ministry. I'm involved right now in coaching church planters. And I have made it my goal to do everything that I can to talk them out of it. Because you have to be a special kind of crazy to plant a church. But I'm reminded of words that Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, if you can do something else, go do that. If you can do something else, go do that. There's no room for people in ministry. There's no room for people serving if they can say, oh, I can do something. It doesn't really matter. This is an opportunity. That's fine. Paul doesn't live that way. The motivation of Paul's ministry is not, oh, this seems like a good gig. The motivation of Paul's ministry is, it would be better for me to die than not do this. Because I am a bondservant of the one who has placed this burden on me. So if I don't do it, it's not good. And that's where we get to the method of Paul's ministry. This is 19 to 23. Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. This is such a great play on words. Such a great play on words. So, the motivation of Paul's ministry. I'm not free. I'm subject to the mastery of Jesus. The method of my ministry is I'm totally free. but I'm intentionally going to place myself in subjection to everyone. So in two ways now, in the motivation of his ministry and the method of his ministry, Paul doesn't own him. He doesn't own himself. He is owned by Christ and owned by the compulsion to win more people. So he says, I'm free from all. That's the gospel. I've come to set you free, Christ says. That's the gospel. He's also free in the sense that his father purchased Roman citizenship. And he was born into citizenship in Rome. As a Roman citizen in the first century, you were totally free. You were not subject to anyone else's rules, anyone else's laws. You're free. So in two senses here, he says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win some. There's a big word here, not a big word, there's a word that is a big pattern, so to speak, throughout this whole thing. And it's this word, becoming. Becoming. It's a very important word. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I, it's implied, became like one under the law. To those without the law, I became like one without the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things. Five times in five verses, become, 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 become. I have become. I have become. This is a very, very important thing. Because there's a word that we often apply to Jesus that is also very applicable to the person and work and ministry of Paul. And that is the word incarnation. Paul became like them. He became incarnate with them. Now, here are the pitfalls. Here are the pitfalls. Hear me on this. Here are some pretty dramatic pitfalls. We can see this in many churches today. We can see this in many Christian circles. If you see it in this church, I beg you to come tell us because we don't want to do it. But these are the gross misapplications of this passage. Four categories, and I'm labeling them as place, music, atmosphere, and language. Place, music, atmosphere, language. Place. I've heard of churches. I have a good friend who pastors a church that to reach drunks, they have church in bars. To become all things to all people. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Because you're looking at a problem and you're saying, I want to reach that problem, therefore let me be in the same place as the problem. And not remove them from the problem. We see this all the time. Here's another one that may not be as clear-cut in your mind logically. For those who study the Bible missiologically or something like that in terms of mission in the future, people will say the city is the future or the future is urban. And we saw that all over the last several years. More and more and more people are moving to cities, and cities are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Think of Chicago. Los Angeles, New York, Atlanta, Houston, Hong Kong, Tokyo, Singapore. All of these cities are getting bigger. Now, one of the things that happens in church ministry is they look at this and they say, people are moving to bigger places. So what do we need to do? Build bigger places. Under the guise of, let's become all things to all people. If we build it, they will come. Place. Music. Pitfall there. Have you ever been to a church that, as part of their worship, they play secular music? All through the valley. in a lot of different places. The thought is, become all things to all people. They heard it on the radio. That's the person that we're trying to reach. So if we play it in church, they'll be more comfortable. It's become all things to all people. Atmosphere. Atmosphere is looking at a church and saying, what experience do we want people to have? What emotions do we want people to experience at the end of this? And then they won't look at the regulative principle of worship. They'll look at another venue that says, oh, that produced that experience we want people to have. Let's mimic it. Bright lights, loud music, dark audience, bright stage, haze, strobe lights doing this, giving people seizures. It's not about, no, I'm being serious. This is a serious thing. I've talked with pastors that do these things. It's not, this is a really fun thing, let's do this. It's over here, it produces something. We want to produce the same thing. To become all things to all people. Quoted to me, 1 Corinthians 9, based on doing that. And language, finally, major pitfall. To change language. There was a pastor several years ago who would preach regularly and curse from the pulpit. It's abhorrent. Because you're diluting the message of the gospel. Two, you're not bringing anyone out of problems. Three, you're not even making this relative or applicable to anybody. You're saying in order to be you, but you're becoming all things to all people, are you not? No, you're not. You're becoming a deceiver to people. That's what you're doing. So if that's not what it is, if those are the major pitfalls and that's not what it is, what is Paul saying? What's he saying? To become all things to all people. He's saying if you are motivated, as he's motivated, by such a deep and convicted treasury of the gospel and the person of Jesus, then your life is built on the reality of empathy with people. To be totally incarnate. Built on the reality of empathy, to seek to become as those you are trying to reach. Not in terms of lifestyle, but in terms of worldview. Still subject to the law of Christ, as he says in 21. What is the law of Christ? Galatians 6:2. Bear burdens with one another, and in doing that, you fulfill the law of Christ. It's to step towards someone and carry with them the joys and the sorrow of their life. To be next to people. To be one with people. To empathize with people. Let me tell you something, friends. The man or the woman who can only ever see their point of view will never make a good pastor. Will never make a good missionary, will never make a good friend. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying to the Jew, I look to them and I say, I can see how this worldview can give you life, but let me point you to the one that brings real life. To the one under the law, I can say, the law looks really good. He says that, Romans 6. Do we do away with the law? No, don't do away with the law. Paul looks at one under the law and he says, I get it. I know why you would think this is important, but let me tell you what law supersedes this law. To the one without the law, he says, praise God, no law, no rules, woo, but let me tell you what it means to be under right restrictions. To the weak, he says, praise God for you, weak person. Because the Lord has chosen in his wisdom and providence to use the weak to shame the strong. We have such a tremendous opportunity here. At work, at home, at church. I would put a lot of guessing and money on the fact that 99.9% of marital conflicts happen because you do not empathize with your spouse. Because you are not looking at them and saying, I understand what you're saying. I understand how this affects you. If both of you did that, if both of you said, I understand how your life is changed by this information, and they looked at you and said, I understand how your life is, how much more productive could you be? Parents, think of your kids. Your 7-year-old son, your 5-year-old daughter, your 3-year-old daughter, your 19-month-old daughter. When they misbehave, think of how much more productive and gospel-centered it would be if you say, I understand why you would do that. How do we bring this back to the gospel? Tell your kid, sit down with your 18-month-old, your 2-year-old. What does the gospel say about this? I understand why in your sin you would think this, but what does the gospel say to pull you away? Parents, that's your job. Think of at work, in church, everything. How much more productive would we be for the sake of the gospel if we lived a life becoming all things to all people in terms of empathy, fulfilling the law of Christ, bearing with one another the burdens, and saying, I get it. I can put my mind where you are. I can understand the heart and the mind of what you are saying. This is such a tremendous thing. I was taught in seminary, just based on this. I was taught in graduate school. Before you offer a criticism of someone else's writing or someone else's work, make sure that you can articulate what they're trying to say in a way that they would approve of. So if I'm reading a book and I want to offer a criticism of it, make sure, I check myself, that I can articulate the point of the book the way the author would say, that's right, that's what I wanted to say, you got it. At that point, I can offer criticism. Because I've understood what's being said. That's what Paul's saying. We can be critical of all the things in the world. There's one singular worldview that trumps all of them and is objectively true, and it's the one presented in this book. But before you can offer this book as a criticism to everything else, our responsibility, as Paul says, become all things to all people, is to make sure we can articulate the worldview in a way that makes sense to them. If I'm sitting down with a Buddhist, I should be able to articulate Buddhism in a way that the Buddhist appreciates, and then say, but let me tell you where Jesus is. I know what you're saying. What does this say? Become all things to all people. We have such a tremendous example here in this that we celebrate every December 25th. The book of Hebrews, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus has done this work with excellence, motivated by the gospel himself. He became all things to all people. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he, this is Jesus. Check this, this is great. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could, here's our word, become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. In 4:16, because of that incarnation, we have a high priest who can empathize in our weaknesses, fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6. who has been tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Friends, this incarnation of Paul's ministry is just a reflection of the incarnation of Christ. Christ did this to save you. Christ said, I'm going to become like you that you might become like me. And how much more may we bring brothers and sisters into that likeness of Christ? Church, we are the continuation of Christ's ministry on earth. Our ministry ought to reflect the very thing that Christ's ministry reflected, which is leaving the towers of grace, humbling himself as a servant of all. Let's pray. God, you are holy and awesome. God, you've given us all gifts to use for this body. You've given us such a word. We could spend so much more time on that text. God, there's so many things that you've said. It would take our entire life to exhaust them, and we wouldn't even be able to. God, we praise you for the time that we have. God, we praise you for the lives that you've given to us, that we may offer to those around us empathy and humility and selflessness, becoming a slave to all that we might win some for your gospel's sake. God, I pray for those who hear this that they would be engaged in their minds to think differently about you, transformed by the renewal of it, that they would be affected by you in great affections, God, to walk away hating the things they once loved and loving the things they once hated. God, I pray that their wills be engaged in a way that causes the hands and feet of the Son to move out into this world as ministers of your gospel for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. Would you